People may not sing this very often today, but the following song was very popular in its day. You're going to take that ocean trip, but you no matter, come what may, you've got your reservations made, but you just can't get away. Next year, for sure, you'll see the world, you'll really get around, but how far can you travel when you're 6 feet underground? Then the refrain, enjoy yourself. It's later than you think. Enjoy yourself while you're still in the pink. Enjoy, the years go by as quickly as a wink. Enjoy yourself. Enjoy yourself. It's later than you think. Well, that song was written in the 1930s, popularized in the 1950s. Perhaps a few of you may remember that. But its perspective is as old as Ecclesiastes. Our time on earth is short, so we had better make the most of it, finding joy in the pleasures of life. Now, it may surprise you to learn that the preacher took this perspective on life, because as we've read Ecclesiastes, we've found that he has a lot to say about the troubles of life, and he's mainly been talking about that. Our existence under the sun is vanity and striving after the wind. But if you turn again to Ecclesiastes, and we'll be mainly looking at chapter 9, which is on page 558 of the Church Bible, you'll find the preacher speaking to pleasure as well as to pain. And it's good that he does, because as much trouble as we have with the troubles of life, many of us have just as much trouble handling in a godly way the pleasures of life. And the preacher has been talking about this. This has been one of the themes of his book, not just trouble, but also enjoyment. You have the so-called enjoyment passages of Ecclesiastes. There was one of them at the end of chapter 2. That was about eating and drinking, the last several verses there. Then in chapter 3, in the middle of the chapter, he talks about joyfully doing good as long as we live. Something similar in chapter 5, how good and fitting it is for us to find enjoyment in our work. This is part of our lot in life. Then in chapter 8, at verse 15, he went even farther than that and really commended to us joy as a lifestyle. But now we turn to chapter 9 at verse 7, just a short passage this week. And we are told, go, eat your bread in joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Now this passage and the others like it do pose a significant challenge in interpreting the book of Ecclesiastes, because they seem to contradict what the preacher says about the frustrations of life. For some commentators, these verses must then be ironic. The preacher tells us to enjoy life, but he's really speaking cynically or sarcastically. You want to capture his attitude toward life, it's really encapsulated in that old Latin expression, carpe diem, seize the day. Life has nothing better to offer you than pleasure, so you might as well get as much of it as you can. You know, eat, drink, and marry for tomorrow, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is the best that you can get out of life. But now, I think there are at least two good reasons to be careful not to minimize or disregard what the preacher says about joy, but to take it seriously as part of the truth about life. And the first good reason is that these passages give us a balanced perspective. It's true, the preacher has a lot to say about vanity and striving after wind, but also he has something to teach us about joy, because that is the way life really is. For all of our difficulty and despair at times, there are also many things that we are able to enjoy in life. Life is bitter sweet. And if we fail to perceive both of those tastes, we will fail to experience life as it actually should be lived. The preacher recognized the full complexity of life. He wanted us to see that as well. And we tried to give full weight to all of the struggles he had with life under the sun. But if you want to gain the wisdom that this man has to teach, well, see his optimism as well as his pessimism. The same man who said all is vanity also came to believe that there is joy in life, and this is part of having a balanced view. This passage today, I think, will help us to have that view for ourselves. But now there is another reason why we need to hear the preacher's call to joy, and that is because all of the passages where he gives us this call have God at their center. Why should we enjoy eating and drinking and working? Well, in chapter 2, it was because these activities come to us from the hand of God. In chapter 3, because these activities are God's gift to man. Something very similar in chapter 5, where the preacher talked about God occupying with joy our hearts. The preacher may be frustrated with life in this fallen world, but he still acknowledges that there are gifts that come from the hand of God. And we see that, I think, most clearly here in chapter 9. Notice what is said at the end of verse 7. The preacher has told us to enjoy bread and wine because God has already approved what you do. This is not a blanket endorsement of everything that people do, as if God would ever approve of our wickedness. Nor is it here a statement of the doctrine of justification or something like that, that we're accepted by the righteousness of God, although certainly that's true. Oh, I think the preacher is mainly saying here that eating and drinking enjoy the blessing of God. These are divinely approved activities. And so life's enjoyments are not guilty pleasures, but godly pleasures, or at least they ought to be. Because a merry heart has the approval of our God. It's part of His gracious will for our lives. So what kinds of pleasure has God given His people to enjoy? Well, the preacher mentions several of them here. The blessings of comfort and of companionship. Beginning with the joys of eating and drinking. Go eat your bread with joy, he says. Drink your wine with a merry heart. That word, go, conveys a sense of urgency. This is not a descriptive statement. It is imperative. We are hereby commanded to eat our bread and drink our wine, yes, wine, with joyful hearts. And it's not so much the eating and drinking that the preacher is after. It is the joy that goes with them. That as we share table fellowship with one another, as we break fresh bread, as we sip fine wine, tasting all of the other good things to eat and drink that God has given, we are charged to receive those pleasures with God-centered joy in the heart. And the celebration continues in verse 8, doesn't it? Let your garments always be white. White garments were the dress-up clothes of the ancient Near East. Many a festive occasion was adorned with robes of white. This is what a war hero would wear at his victory parade. What a slave would wear upon gaining his or her freedom. It was what a high priest and other priestly officiants would wear on the high holy days of Israel. And if we were to put this verse into a contemporary perspective, the preacher is telling us to do something like this, to put on your tuxedo, wear your black tie, put on the evening gown, and then celebrate the night away. He also tells us to wear sweet perfume, to anoint someone's head with oil. That image is used in verse 8, is to pour out something richly scented, a kind of cologne, what the Bible calls the oil of gladness. This is an important part of getting ready for a celebration, not just looking good, but also smelling good, especially in a hot climate. Here the preacher is calling us to a preparation for celebration. And he also invites us, here is where the companionship comes in, verse 9, to enjoy life with the wife whom you love. A commendation of the daily pleasures of marriage and family life. And here it seems appropriate, even necessary, to give a word of practical exhortation to married couples. Now, you could apply the principle here of friendship to other kinds of friendship in life. There are other relationships that have God's blessing, but the one the preacher mentions here is marriage. And here is a specific command to husbands who, if we are wise, will pay attention to exactly what the preacher says. Husbands are called, notice, verse 9, to enjoy their wives. This would include, let me just give a couple of practical words. And thank you to Michael Harris. We have a little sound difficulty. He's going to straighten it out for us. Enjoying your wife would include spending time with her as a friend. And so, husbands, in all of the busyness of life, do you take time, setting aside time, simply to do things that you both enjoy? To enjoy one's wife is to take pleasure in her as a lover and not just as a friend. And so, do you speak to her with words of affection? And do you take time away, just the two of you, to fuel the fires of your romance? This is part of what it means to enjoy life with the wife that God has given you. Enjoying your wife also means to value her as a person. Do you listen carefully to what she says? Instead of, as husbands often do, immediately pointing out what's wrong with what she said, or trying to solve a problem that she doesn't really want solved until first she's been understood. This is part of what it means to find enjoyment with the wife that God has given you. Just a few practical suggestions of the kinds of things that husbands are called to do. Now, at this point, some husbands, and not a few wives, will be tempted to complain that their wives or husbands are not all that easy to enjoy. The romance of marriage is long gone, perhaps. Sometimes even the friendship seems to be over. And if that is the case, we need to see exactly what the preacher says here. Notice the words of his command. The wife that you are told to enjoy is also the wife that you are said to love. Maybe it's true that your wife or husband, as the case may be, is hard to enjoy very much at the moment, but can you at least obey the command of your God to love the person that God has given you to love? You see, the context for this enjoyment is a context in which this command to love is also being followed. For husbands, this means loving your wife with the same costly, sacrificial love that Jesus has already shown to you when he went to the cross for your sins. That's the kind of love that the Bible is talking about when it tells husbands to love their wives. It's hard, really, to see how you will enjoy your wife, or certainly how she can possibly enjoy you, unless you are committed to loving her in this kind of Christ-like way. You see, the love and the enjoyment go together. And so if you do love one another, husbands and wives, then be intentional about finding enjoyment in one another. And if you are finding it hard to enjoy one another or even to love one another, well, then you need to go to God for his grace, don't you? Ask for that same mercy that Jesus has shown to you on the cross now to be working in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can love with a Christ-like love. Maybe the way that you used to love, maybe the way that you never really have, but know that you should. See, the Holy Spirit is sufficient for these things by his grace to give into our minds and hearts and into our lives this kind of love. And here the preacher tells husbands what the Bible seems to say to husbands over and over again, probably because husbands have a hard time hearing it and obeying it. But it said over and over again, husbands, love your wives. Now, the context here for that love is to recognize that it is only a short-term calling. The preacher tells husbands to enjoy their wives. Here's the phrase. You probably won't find it on very many anniversary cards. All the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. Well, that warms the heart, doesn't it? The preacher is no more sentimental about marriage than he is about anything else in life. But I don't think that makes him a cynic. No, I think he's giving us a serious view of life that makes room for joy, but also faces up to the sober realities of life in a fallen world, and also recognizes the inevitable reality of death. The preacher says here that life is vain. He's using the same word for vanity that he's used all the way through Ecclesiastes. And here, not saying, I think, that life is meaningless, but that life is short. Remember, that's part of the meaning of this word for vanity. It's like smoke blown away by the wind. That's how brief our earthly existence is. And so, he is saying here in verse 9, we should make love while we still have the time. Then the last pleasure he mentions here is work. That too is part of our portion in life. Verse 9 is a verse of enjoyment, and at the end of verse 9, that enjoyment is applied to our toil at which we toil under the sun. The phrase under the sun here, not referring to back-breaking labor in the heat of the day, but really to the regular calling of our earthly existence, whatever God has called us to do. And whether we labor in law or science or education or construction or ministry or medicine or the arts or whatever it is that God has called us to do, or maybe in all of those callings at the same time, if you have been given the high task of motherhood, God has given you good work to do. As the preacher has said before, this work, whatever it is a gift from God which we should enjoy as long as we can. And he reinforces that in verse 10 by saying that we should do that work in this way. Whatever it is our hand finds to do, do it with your might. Here the Bible is telling us both what to do and how to do it. The what is whatever lies near at hand. The idea behind this expression, whatever your hand finds to do, is not that you should work randomly or just do whatever it is that you please, but rather that in the course of God's providence, some things lie in the path of your duty, things that are pleasing to God and that he has given you to do. But now you can only do what God has given you to do and not what God has given someone else to do. And you can only do the things that are within your calling, that are in your place and opportunity for service. And Charles Spurgeon had a very effective way of reminding someone of this. In his sermon on this verse, he described a young man who entertained ideas of missionary service. His particular dream was that he would stand under a banyan tree and preach eloquent sermons to people in India. "My dear fellow," said Spurgeon, "why don't you try the streets of London first and see if you are eloquent there?" See, every one of us should do whatever work God has given us to do, including the things that he has put right in front of us. Let's not neglect the things immediately before us that God has given us to do. And the preacher tells us how to do that work, not just the what, but also the how, and the how is with all our strength. How easy it is to idle away the hours, not focusing on the things we know that God wants us to do, but frittering away our time with lots of little distractions. I wonder, are you giving God 100% of your working time, or are you offering him something less than your very best? Well, hear the call that you are given in the scripture. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Do it with your strength. And, of course, in the New Testament, it is added that we are doing this because we are serving our Lord Christ. Well, everything the preacher has been saying here, or at least the spirit of what he's been saying about the pleasures of life, is captured well, I think, in a paraphrase by Eugene Peterson. He says, "Seize life, eat bread with gusto, drink wine with a robust heart. God takes pleasure in your pleasure." And so dress festively every morning. Don't skimp on colors and scarves. Relish life with the spouse you love. Each and every day of your precarious life, each day is God's gift. Make the most of each one. Whatever turns up, grab it and do it. Now, there are millions of ways to apply this passage, literally millions, with its call to Christian hedonism. This is a beautiful, bountiful world, and we were designed to enjoy its pleasures. And so make the most of every day. This is a good thought to have in mind throughout the week. I've been meditating on these verses, thinking about them, and perhaps taking more notice than usual of the little joys of life, most of which are free, or almost free. This week I enjoyed the taste of warm cornbread coming right out of the oven. I was walking down the street right here in Center City. I saw two hawks soaring over Center City on their daily hunt. See, these are the kinds of joys that give rise to real pleasure in life that can be returned to God's praise. What a joy it was this week to spend an evening with friends, to have the first catch of the spring baseball season, to get a good, strong hug from each of my three favorite daughters. You see, to have these kinds of joys in life is to know your Father's grace. But let me just mention here, there is a danger as well, a deadly spiritual danger that would come in the pursuit of pleasure, and that is to get so distracted by earthly pleasures that we lose our passion for God. How tempting it is to worship the gift and forget the giver. Some people do live for food. It's a pleasure that's mentioned here, but it can be abused, can't it? They make a god out of their belly. That's the way Paul talks in Philippians 3. Realize when we talk about the sin of gluttony, we're not talking about people's waistline necessarily. We're talking about the attitude toward food and that idolatrous attitude. That can affect anyone. Some people are addicted to wine. They are guilty of drunkenness and dissipation. Others live for a relationship. Maybe it's the romance they have, which is turned inward rather than outward in service to others. Or maybe the relationship that they don't have but are still pursuing and has become a frustration in life. And then, of course, there are all the people that live for their work, often because they are living for the money that their work produces. And recognize these pleasures are good in themselves. The danger comes when they take the place that God should occupy. I love the way Tim Keller expresses this in his book, The Reason for God. Sin is not just the doing of bad things, but the making of good things into ultimate things. It is seeking to establish a sense of self by making something else more central to your significance, purpose, and happiness than your relationship to God. What a wise saying that is for as we think about life. The danger is not just doing bad things, although that's tempting enough, but making good things into ultimate things. And of course, the list of things that could include is almost endless. For some, it may be new clothes, or maybe more video games. For others, it may be antiques, or opera music, or sports, or academics, or whatever hobby it is that occupies your whole weekend. The world is full of good things that bring pleasure to life, but were never intended to satisfy the soul. And when we pursue them apart from our relationship to God, we end up actually losing the joy that they can bring to life. Now, what is the best way for us to deal with that danger? Some Christians say that the best way is by self-denial. Rather than letting certain pleasures lead us astray, we should deny them altogether. And so they follow the rules that the Colossians used to make. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Now, admittedly, there may be some pleasures that some people should deny. Not as an absolute rule for all Christians everywhere, but as a matter of personal wisdom. So, for example, it may be very wise for someone who has abused alcohol to vow never to take another sip of wine. Or it may be wise for someone who watches too much television to lock the TV set in the closet for at least a year. Things that are not wrong in themselves may nevertheless be wrong for a particular person or at a particular time. Paul talks about this in Corinthians. All things may be lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And so there may be a place at times for self-denial in the Christian life. But in general, that is not the approach that the Bible teaches us to take with the good things of life. Instead, what it teaches us to do is to receive pleasure with gratitude to God so that we can return our thanks to Him. You see, the best way for us to keep the good things of life in their proper perspective is to praise the giver for all of those gifts. We get a very helpful statement about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, which says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And there, just in a single verse, you have a whole attitude or perspective on pleasure in life that helps us appreciate it in the right way, in a way that brings glory to God. It also gives us, I think, a very good test to use for our earthly pleasures. We can ask ourselves this, with regard to any good thing in life. When I pray, is this something I would feel good about including in my thanksgiving? Or would I be kind of embarrassed to mention it because of the way that I experience that pleasure? Am I thanking God for this, or have I been enjoying it without even giving God a second thought? You see, when we are enjoying legitimate pleasures in a God-honoring way, it will seem very natural to include them in our prayers. But when we pursue those pleasures for their own sake, usually we do not pray about them at all. And maybe we are having trouble in our prayer life because of it altogether. Remember that every good pleasure is a gift from the God of pleasure, and that as such, it should be received with thanksgiving and praise. I love the words of Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush is afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. You see, the pleasures are there to be seen if we have the eyes to see them, but it's not just seeing the pleasures, it is also recognizing that we are on holy ground and that this is a reason to give praise to God. Do you see the gifts that God has given to you? And does your heart respond with heartfelt praise? This is why we pray before we eat, or maybe afterwards too, the way that my grandparents always did. We're giving thanks to the God who has put the bread on the table and has put the drink in the glass. We should view marriage in the same way, as something that is good, but not the ultimate good, and therefore intended to point us to God. The Puritan Caroline Perthes gave wise advice to her married daughter. She said, "Your mutual love can be a means of happiness and blessing only as it increases your love to God." You see, marriage should be pointing you in that direction. Any relationship should. Our work can give us the same kind of blessing as long as we receive it as a gift from God and then offer it back to him in joyful service. See, all of these good things in life, we enjoy so many blessings. For people like us, the words, "Thank you, Father," should never be far from our grateful lips. And this is especially true if we know the grace that God has for us in Jesus Christ. His death on the cross for our sins, his triumph over the grave through his resurrection, the free gift of eternal life, all of the basic blessings of salvation that God has for us in Jesus. We have even more reason to celebrate than the preacher of Ecclesiastes did. He only knew the half of it. He had not yet received in full the good news of great joy, which has come with the coming of Christ. And it is for this reason, most of all, that we are able to eat our bread with joy and to drink wine with a merry heart and to enjoy life with the people we love and to find enjoyment in the hard work of a daily calling. It is all because we know the Savior. The pleasures that we experience in this life, all of the pleasures mentioned here in Ecclesiastes 9, are also ones that Jesus himself enjoyed during his earthly ministry, pleasures he knows all about, or, at least in one case, pleasures that he now will have in his eternal kingdom. When Jesus broke bread for his disciples, when he lifted up the cup of their salvation, you'll notice that he always did it with thanksgiving. He understood this principle of returning praise to the Father for every good gift. Whatever work Jesus did for our salvation, he did it with all his might. Think of what Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He found satisfaction in that work that he was called to do, in saving us from our sins. And even now, Jesus is waiting for his eternal bride. He was not married on earth, but he will be in heaven. This is one of the common metaphors the Bible uses for the people of God. Jesus desires to enjoy life with us, the people he loves, the way that a husband loves the wife to whom he is devoted. One of the best ways for us to enjoy life with Jesus is by sharing in his joy in these pleasures. And if you think about it, all of the good things mentioned here in Ecclesiastes 9 are used, not necessarily in this passage, but certainly in the Bible, as symbols of his grace. Jesus gives us our daily bread and invites us to pray to him for it. Jesus offers us in the Lord's Supper, he offers us bread and wine It's a symbol of His grace, the salvation that we have in Him. He anoints our heads with oil, so to speak. If you think of the oil of the Holy Spirit, a very common image in Scripture. Surely He has invited us to the wedding supper of heaven, where He will be our worthy groom, and we will be, believe it or not, His beautiful bride. And He has promised that we will wear spotless white for all eternity. This is the promise of Revelation chapter 7. We will join that celebration that never ends, and we will need to wear the clothes that are suitable for that kind of endless celebration. And in the meantime, God has given us good work to do, the work of His kingdom, which we should do as well as we can, for as long as we can. Because, like usual, and isn't this typical in Ecclesiastes, the preacher ends by reminding us that our days are numbered. Did you notice this at the end of verse 10? It's a sober motivation for working with all your strength. There is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Now understand, this word Sheol is not a synonym for hell. It simply refers to the place of the dead, whether good or evil. I think Martin Luther said it well. Sheol is the hidden resting place outside of the present life where the soul departs to its place. And when the preacher says that there is no work or wisdom there, he may sound as if he is denying the afterlife, but I don't think the preacher is trying to answer our questions about what does or does not happen to us after we die. We want the answers to those questions. We can turn other places in Scripture. He's simply saying here that we all are going to die, and that when we do, it will be the end of our work on earth, the end of everything we know about what is happening in the world, and the end of all our earthly pleasures. This is the world for working. That world will be the world for the reward of our work. That's what Thomas Boston said about this passage. And if that's true, then we need to work out our salvation now, doing that work of the soul that every person must do, determining what we will do with Jesus Christ, whether we will come to Him, repenting of our sins and believing Him for salvation. That's the first and most important work that we all must do. But then beyond that, whatever other work that God has given us to do, including simply to enjoy the good life that God has given to us, that this is the life that we have for the opportunity to do for that. We should work hard at living for Jesus, sharing the gospel, loving our neighbors, doing all of the other kingdom work that He gives us to do, and we should do it while we have the chance to do it. Jesus said something very similar in John chapter 9. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And Jesus wasn't saying there that there's no joyful employment in heaven. He's saying this life is the life you have for the work you're given to do while you have the time. And the time is short. That reality makes some Christians think that we don't have time for some of the joyous activities described here in Ecclesiastes 9, celebrating, maybe even marrying. There are Christians who have taken that perspective. But these things still have their place in life. And in fact, the right kind of enjoyment will prove to be one of our best preparations for eternity. All of these earthly pleasures and the satisfaction they bring are telling us that we were made for another world. Every honest day's work brings us one day closer to our eternal rest. Every good meal can be a reminder that we have been invited to the last and the best of all banquets. Every God-centered party anticipates the heavenly celebration that will never end. And marriage, too, is part of our preparation for glory. And His book on marriage, Bishop Taylor acknowledged that one day everything that pleases us about marriage will pass away. At the resurrection, he said, there shall be no relation of husband and wife. No marriage shall be celebrated but the marriage of the Lamb. Nevertheless, Taylor said, we will all remember then that there was such a thing on earth as marriage, and we will see then that it was part of our preparation for eternity. Whenever we saw an eager groom and his bride dressed in white, we were really catching a glimpse of the eternal love that Jesus has for all His people. And one day we will enter the full joy of that love. Here's the way Taylor described it. He imagined what it would be like for Christian couples to enter into the presence of God. He said, even though they will not be married, they will nevertheless pass into the spiritual and into the eternal, where love shall be their portion, where joys shall crown their heads, where they shall lie in the bosom of Jesus and in the heart of God to all ages. And of course, those joys are not just for husbands and wives. They are for all the children of God, for everyone who trusts in Christ. Love will be your portion. Joy will crown your head, and you shall rest in Jesus and in the heart of God to eternal ages. And you will know then that whatever joys you had in this life were only a little taste of the joys that you will have then in paradise, where God has promised you pleasure forevermore. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise that you have made us for pleasure. And we give you praise as well that we do not find that pleasure in a soul-satisfying way until we find our pleasure in you. And so we pray that you would teach us to do that by the grace of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.